Well, please don't close your Bibles. Do keep them open to Amos chapter 5. The story is told of a man who was walking through a city in America, and he saw someone about to jump off a bridge. And as he writes, he said to this man, "Don't you believe in God?" And the man said, "Yes." "So do I. Are you a Christian or a Jew?" And the man on the bridge said, "I'm a Christian." "So am I. Are you a Protestant or a Catholic?" "Oh, I'm a Protestant." "Me too. What denomination are you?" "I'm a Baptist." "So am I. Are you a Southern or a Northern Baptist?" "Oh, I'm a Northern Baptist." "Me too. Are you a Northern Conservative Baptist or a Northern Liberal Baptist?" "Oh, I'm a Northern Conservative Baptist." "Me as well. Are you a Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist or a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist?" And the man on the bridge said, "I'm a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist." "Me too. Are you a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region or a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Northeast Region?" And the man on the bridge said, "I'm a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region." "Me as well. Are you a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And the man on the bridge said, "I'm a Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. At which point the other man said, "Die, heretic," and pushed him off the bridge. All of which is by way of saying there are lots of different kinds of Christian worship out there. Lots of different factions, lots of different ideas about what a true church should be. But the question for us today is, what does God look for? What does God look for in a church? What makes a church a proper church in God's eyes? We would answer that question in a whole number of ways. We would think of, maybe some of us, a particular form of worship. Some of us might say it's a proper church if there are robes and choirs and anthems. Others might say it's a proper church if there's a good sound system and a kicking band. Some might look to the particular activities of a church as to whether it's a true church, whether it's a church that sort of drinks fair trade coffee and helps the homeless. Others would look for theological precision. Does this church sign up to the right articles and the right confessions? But that is the question that Amos 5 is dealing with. What does God look for in a church? What should be the mark of those who are truly God's people? And the answer that we have in Amos 5 would have shocked the first hearers of this passage of Scripture. It would have been a great surprise to them. It may be a great surprise to some of us. If you're new or visiting, we're in the middle of a series going through the book of Amos. It's not a comfortable series, I think it's fair to say. It's a book that has many challenges for us. Amos himself would have seemed quite out of place to the people he was ministering to. He was, from their point of view, a little pipsqueak from the south, telling them up in the north how to do it. And as far as they were concerned, things were going very well. It was a boom time. It was a time of prosperity. They had good leadership. Their borders were secure. And the churches were thriving. And yet Amos's message has been throughout this book, you are so far from God and you haven't even seen it. And the very thing God is looking for, longing for in his people, is completely absent from the folks that Amos is speaking to. Yes, they've got everything else going for them. They're a great success. But the absence of this thing means that God is not pleased with them. This is the essential ingredient, and without it, everything they do is a mockery of God. Their religion is a sham. Because what God looks for, he tells us in verse 24 of Amos 5. He says, "Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And without those things, all that they seek to do, all they think they are doing for God, is a sham. And so we need to pray this morning that God would help us to be those who are truly his people and not those who are living as a sham. So let me just pray for us as we look at this passage together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us this morning to pay careful attention to this scripture. We know how easily we can fall into the trap of sham religion. We pray you would deliver us from that this morning, that we would be those who are marked by your character in increasing measure. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are three elements to Amos's message in this passage. He switches between those elements throughout this whole chapter, actually. But I thought it would be good to look at those three each in turn. And the first thing we have is a warning. If you turn back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Amos begins with something that's not very familiar to us, but would have been very familiar to his first hearers. And that is, he begins with a funeral lament, a funeral song. So verse 1, he says, "Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you." As far as Amos was concerned, what these people needed was not a pat on the back, not congratulation. Actually, they were worthy of a lament. And it's shocking because the deceased he is singing about is standing right in front of him. But he takes up this lament in verse 2. He says, "Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again." It's as if Amos is chiselling away on a tombstone. And people come up and say, "What's that you're writing?" And he writes on this tombstone, "Here lies the kingdom of Israel." And the message is clear. It's over. You don't think it is, but it is. It's curtains. This is all in the past tense. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted. It's finished. It's inevitable. As far as God's concerned, it's a certainty. Your religion is a sham, and therefore you are dead in God's eyes. Now, Amos isn't glib about this. Yes, he's a southerner, and yes, they're northerners, but he's not kind of gloating. No, it's with a heavy heart that he says these things. And we see the poignancy there in verse 2, the fact that they're described as a virgin, a life cut short in youth, all that promise, all that potential ahead of it, a life that never got to experience the joy of married companionship, a people who never really got it together with God, now deserted, no one there for her. And the cause of death is underlined in verse 3. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. You see, ultimately what's going to lead to the death of this nation is a devastating invasion. A 90% casualty rate. Verse 3 is a picture of a whole army being cut to shreds. It is all over. It's the end. You've always been warned of this, Israel, and now it's as good as happened. The Assyrian war machine is about to trundle over the border, and there will be no hope for you at all. It will be a massacre, and the few who do survive will be carted off as captives. This people will never again exist as a nation. We get another picture of what's around the corner for them ahead in verse 16 and 17, if you just turn over the page. As he continues this warning of what's in store for the kingdom of Israel. So verse 16, "Therefore this is what the Lord Almighty says, there will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square." It's a picture of society, a whole society going through intense grief. In the towns, people will be bawling their eyes out, right there in the streets. I don't know if you've ever seen someone in the deepest grief. But Amos says, you're going to see that on every single pavement, every single corner. And not just in the towns, but in the countryside too. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. The seasoned farmers, the sort of guys who are made of leather, who've been around and who've seen everything, they are going to completely lose it. A whole society in grief. It's a horrific image. It's something many of us have seen on our TV sets just in the last 10 days or so, isn't it? A whole country devastated and grief-stricken. And Amos says that is what is in store for the people of Israel, because their religion is a sham. Verse 17, he says, there will be wailing in all the vineyards, because not just Assyria that is going to come and pay a visit. He says at the end of verse 17, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. This is what happens when hypocrisy meets holiness. Back in Egypt, God had passed over his people, and that was salvation, but now he's going to pass through them, and it will be devastation. This is their destiny, because their religion is a sham. And it's a warning that we need to take very seriously. Firstly, because it happened, that these weren't empty threats. This actually happened to the kingdom of Israel. They were obliterated and never heard of again. And we need to take it seriously, because Jesus himself promised that this is always how it's going to be. Those who are living a sham in their religious life will get nowhere with God. Jesus says in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. So a warning. This is where sham religion leads. You might kid yourselves and think you're healthy and all is going well. Other people might look in and say, what a religious, healthy group. But it is God who says, I never knew you. I don't even know you. A warning. Well, the second element of Amos's message is a critique. If that's where sham religion leads, now he shows them what sham religion looks like. And there are three marks, three signs of sham religion, three signs of people who don't actually know God, but are just playing at religion. And the first mark is that they're superficial in their worship. All their concern is with the outward form of worship, all the externals, but not actually caring for God himself. So turn back to verse 5. God says to them, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. You see, this country had a whole heritage of spiritual activity, a great heritage. Those three places named in verse 5 are all places where God has done amazing things in the past. And yet they're not seeking God himself. They're living off borrowed capital, off the glory days of the past. They're seeking externals, but they're not seeking God himself. They don't love him. Again, forward to verse 21. Sorry for all the back and forth, but blame Amos, not me. Their worship is superficial and God hates it. So verse 21, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. And then verse 22, he goes through all of their services one by one. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. All of their services God hates. Now, these are the offerings that God himself had directed them to make. These are the things God stipulated in his law. It's not stuff that they've made up. But even though they're the ones God wanted them to do, because they're doing them without any love for him, he hates them. It's not enough just to rattle through the motions if there is no real love for God. Yes, you can be doing on the surface the things that he stipulated, but if there is no love for God, he hates it. Now, I'm very conscious this morning we're going to be taking Holy Communion later on. Again, a form of, I guess, spiritual expression that is given to us by God. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and it's good and proper that we take bread and wine. But if it is not an expression of our heart relationship with God, it is pointless. More than that, God hates it. If we're just sort of going through the motions and think we can just sort of pat him on the head for another week, God hates it. Verse 23, he says, "Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." So whether it's a church with a fantastic choir and orchestra or the most amazing band, if it's not matched by heart devotion to God, then it doesn't achieve anything. God's not impressed with it. Now again, verse 24, "Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." Unless our religious activity is actually matched by changed character, then God is not bothered by it at all. So that's the first mark of sham religious life: superficiality in worship. The second is that they're indifferent to the poor. Amos gets right down to business there in verse 7. He says that "you who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground." They turn justice to bitterness. Now that's bad enough in anyone, but this is meant to be the people of God. The people of the God in verse 8, who is the great creator. You see, they turn justice into bitterness, but God is the God who turns blackness into dawn. He's the God of creation who sustains all things. He's the God who makes every single dawn happen, who says to the sun each morning, "Do it again." Every day the tide rolls in and slides out because God says so. Every day rivers cut their way across the land because God says so. That's his work. That's what he's got to show for it. And as God gets each day ready for his people to enjoy, as God sort of fluffs up the cushions of creation, at the very same time, they are exploiting and destroying one another. They're marked by corruption. So verse 10, "you hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth." And so the question is, what is the place of truth in your life? Are you someone who stands up for truth at work? If it's common practice among your colleagues to lie, either in business or about other people, are we happy to be distinctive? Verse 11, "you trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you've planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine." How do you treat those who are junior to you? How do you treat those who are at the bottom of the social pecking order? How do you treat the little people? The person who delivers your mail or empties your bin or drives your bus or cleans your office? And what about the global poor? How do we treat them? Do we stop to think about why that product is so cheap in the shop? Do we stop and think about who made it and what kind of treatment they're receiving? Verse 12, "for I know how many are your offences, and how great your sins. God sees it all. And verse 13, therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Kind of society where it just pays to keep quiet. Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of the United States, wrote the Notes on the Commonwealth of Virginia. He was conscious that this nation that was founded on the conviction that all men are created equal was also founded on slavery. And in his Notes on the Commonwealth of Virginia, he said, I tremble for my country when I remember that God is just. And those could have been the sentiments of Amos. As he looked out at the people of God, I tremble for the kingdom of Israel when I think that God is just. For all their religious activity, it had no impact on their character. And final mark of sham religion is that they're complacent about the future. So verse 18, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. They were excited about the day of the Lord. They looked forward to it, the day when God would right every wrong. And they were up for it. But Amos is bewildered. He says, why do you long for it? They assumed it would all go in their favour. It would be a day of great light. You know, God is chuffed to bits with us. And the day of the Lord is going to be the great moment where the whole world sees how well we've done. Well, Amos says that day will be darkness, not light. And he shows them what it will be like in verse 19. It's a little sort of trailer of what the day of the Lord is going to be like. And it's a kind of slapstick trailer. So picture Ben Stiller or Charlie Chaplin, depending on your age, in the starring role. He says in verse 19, it's like a man who's out in the country, merrily, minding his own business, going for a nice walk, stopping to smell the flowers every now and then, and he sees a lion. Even worse, the lion sees him. And so he belts it, he runs, the lion pursues, and eventually he finds a wall, manages to clamber over the wall, drops down on the other side, relief. He's just catching his breath when he hears a growl from behind him. And he turns around and sees a bear. Even worse, the bear sees him. And again, he belts it. He runs. Eventually, he finds his cabin, bursts through the front door, slams it shut, locks it, double locks it. Relief. And he puts his hand against the wall to recover, only to receive a bite from a snake. And Amos says, that's what the day of the Lord's going to be like. For those whose religion is sham. There's going to be no security on that day. There's going to be nowhere to hide, nowhere to run, no relief. It will be a day of great darkness, verse 20. Now, these people were incredibly complacent. Lucky old God to have us on board doing our bit, they thought. They were superficial in worship, indifferent to the poor, and complacent about the future. All the while having no regard for God. They were hypocrites. And the thing that's hit me this week, and I've never noticed this before, God hates hypocrisy more than he hates unbelief. Don't get the wrong end of the stick. God is not indifferent to unbelief. But he always reserves his strongest condemnation for hypocrites. Those who play at being his people, but who don't love him, and who don't reflect his character. Well, finally, as we finish, we move from a critique to an appeal, and we see the antidote to sham religion. This nation is dead, but even now, they are invited to come back. And so verse 4. God says to them, seek me and live. They need to seek God. Don't seek your shrines. Don't seek more religious activity. Seek me. This is a matter of your heart, not a matter of your diary. And it's easy for all of our kind of Christian activity to mask and cover up what is in fact a cold heart to God. So he says, seek me. And then verse 14. As well as to seek God, they are to seek good. Seek God and seek good. And those two things go together. Our good deeds get us nowhere with God if we're not actually pursuing him. And the sign that we are pursuing God is that we're looking to do the good that is on his heart. So seek good. But notice verse 15, if you seek good, you must hate evil. It's not just turning to something, but turning from something. To hate the evil things that we have done, to turn away from them. Seek God and seek good. That is the antidote to sham religion. That actually we pledge ourselves to God and we seek him and commit ourselves to the good he would have us do. So what is God looking for? Verse 24, let justice roll on. Not more services, not more committees, not more activities. Let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray above all else that at St. Mary's we would be marked by your character. We pray that what we do here would be changing us, that we would be seeking you and growing in our godly character, that we would be marked by justice and righteousness. We pray that you would protect us from sham religion, from hypocrisy, from going through the motions. Help us, we pray this week, to examine ourselves and to see really where we are with you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.